Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are gradually working our way through 1 Peter. And as you could tell from the theme in our worship music today, we're dealing with the issue of suffering or persecution. And let's start at verse 12 and read through verse 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And as it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Father, we recognize that we have been blessed in this part of the world with not having our lives threatened, but certainly we have experienced ridicule or abuse for our Christian convictions. We do think about so many of your people around the world that whose lives are threatened. We pray for their care and protection. We pray as we consider this text and the issue of living faithfully for you in the midst of some type of persecution or suffering, that we would have the grace to be faithful in whatever we are called to walk through in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Ignatius of Antioch, who was born somewhere around 35 and died somewhere around 107. You'll see his dates different from 105 to 110 in terms of his death. But he was on his way to Rome and expected to be martyred. And on the way, he wrote 7 letters, which are preserved. And one of them said, "All the way from Syria to Rome, I've been chained to a detachment of soldiers who have behaved like animals toward me. Quite honestly, they are like a pack of leopards, enjoying their role as hunters with me as their prey." Well, that has some advantages. I may as well get used to leopards now. It will be lions and real ones at that when I get to Rome. So I can make some progress toward preparing myself spiritually and mentally for what lies ahead. All I pray is that when the moment comes, the lions will be quick about it. Forgive me for writing like this, but I do know what's best for me. No power, human or spiritual, must hinder my coming to Jesus Christ. So whether the way be fire or crucifixion or wild beasts in the arena or the mangling of my whole body, I can bear. So far as I'm concerned, to die in Jesus Christ is better than to be king of the whole wide world. An amazing testimony. And Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Ignatius' martyrdom, said, "Look at old Ignatius. He is brought into the Roman circus, and after facing the taunts of the emperor and the jeers of the multitude, the lions are let loose on him. His arm is thrust into the lion's mouth. And as his bones are cracking, he says, 'Now I am a Christian.'" Dying for Christ, like the martyrdom of Ignatius, was not an unusual occurrence in the early church. To be identified as a Christian was often a death sentence in the Roman world. Peter has addressed the issue of persecution and suffering for Christ several times in this letter. In this section, he sets forth some important principles concerning persecution and suffering, and I think we can extend that to other types of suffering as well. as we, of course, seek to live our lives to the glory of God. The first principle Peter gives us is that suffering for Christ should be expected in the Christian life. Verses 12 and following, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." He says, don't be surprised. Expect it. Expect persecution. Expect it as a part of openly confessing the name of Christ. I've talked with people who have endured persecution and suffering in their Christian lives. And on more than one occasion, the thought has been expressed to me, well, I knew it was possible that I might be called upon to suffer, but it kind of surprised me when it actually happened. I've seen that especially in talking to some of my older students in Ukraine. But one man in particular is pastoring a church and says he grew up, his father had an underground church, and his father was never arrested, but about every 5 or 6 weeks, the secret police would come, drag him into the street, and beat him severely. He would miss several days' work recovering, and then everything would go on. And this man was not allowed to go to any type of higher education because he was known to be a Christian in that world. Well, Peter warns us not to be surprised if we are reviled or physically harmed because of our faith in Christ. And the enemies of Jesus still hate him. Their hatred for him often strikes his followers. This idea is filled all over the place in the New Testament. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the righteousness' sake, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you or falsely against you. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." It's in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. In Matthew 10, 24 to 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household?" In John 15, 18 to 21 that we read earlier, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it had hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In 2 Corinthians 1, 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." In Philippians 1, 29, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." We like the idea that it's been granted to believe, that faith is a gift from God, but we've also been granted to us to suffer, bear witness to him in physical attacks or verbal attacks. And God sometimes calls us to bear witness to Christ and experience our identification with him through suffering for him. Peter reiterates the teaching of Jesus in the last of the Beatitudes, that those who suffer persecution for his sake are blessed because great is their reward in heaven. We notice in verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. It is warned, don't suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Notice in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Sometimes the call of God on our lives is to suffer for the gospel. And suffering is a part of the Christian's identification with Christ. We share the sufferings of Christ. We revile for the name of Christ. Now, this is very similar language to what Paul said in Colossians 1:24. It's a passage, if you're not thinking in this framework, it'd be confusing, but it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church. Now, this certainly does not mean that anything in Christ's work was incomplete. In fact, it's heresy to suggest that anything was lacking. Christ accomplished a complete and perfect atonement for us in his work on the cross. In fact, remember in Hebrews 10:10-14, it's emphasized over and over that by one offering, one sacrifice, that we are saved through faith in him. I think the answer to the text lies in the broader teaching of the New Testament that the believer is called to participate in the humiliation of Christ. How many of you are baptized? Our very baptism signifies our union with Christ. We participate in his humiliation just as one day we will participate in his exaltation. And the church is called to imitate Christ. Our sufferings add nothing to the merit of Jesus, to his perfect work, but sometimes we benefit other people. There's a witness of the gospel in that. There have been testimonies of people who came to the Lord through the martyrdom of someone else. In fact, in the early church, as we mentioned often, just to identify with Christ meant you were going to die. And those who suffered and died for the cause of Christ were called martyrs, and the Greek word martyrs, bearing witness. Well, what is lacking in the affliction of Jesus is the ongoing suffering and witness that God calls his people to endure. God calls people of every generation to fulfill his divine plan of redemption and bearing witness to Christ. Sometimes that involves suffering. And again, this suffering doesn't fulfill any deficiency in the merit of Jesus, but it fulfills our destinies as witnesses to the perfect suffering servant of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Nazi Germany, wrote, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In our vocational callings, God calls us to different fields of work. Lawyers, businessmen, teachers, artists, pastors. We have the divine call, and we're to fulfill that call to the glory of God. Whatever we are called to do, we are to labor in that in our lifetime as an offering to the glory of God. And sometimes God calls us to suffer in the name of Christ. Then we are given a new vocation. For example, right now, my vocation is being a pastor and teacher. But God may call upon me at some point to bear witness to Christ through being persecuted or suffering for him. Then I would add a new vocation, a vocation to endure suffering or pain to the glory of God. Now, while the emphasis in this text is on persecution and people attacking God's people, I think the idea that also applies to any type of physical pain or suffering we endure. We are also to endure that and go through that to the glory of God. And as we just observed in verse 19, it is suffering according to the will of God. Look with me at Revelation 6:9-11. It's a passage where it's the souls of those who have been killed are in heaven, in the intermediate state for the final resurrection, the second coming of Christ. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Basically praying for ultimate justice. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice that some people have a divine call to die for the gospel. This number would be complete as they were to be, they themselves had been killed. Remember when Paul was first called, of course, on the road to Damascus, and he's led blind into Damascus, and the Lord spoke to Ananias, a disciple there, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Of course, you read about Paul's missionary journeys. He's beaten, he's stoned, he's whipped, and it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, he describes all these things that happened to him, shipwrecks and beatings and all these things. In 2 Corinthians 4, he calls them these light momentary afflictions. I remember one time reading through 2 Corinthians and reading about light momentary afflictions and then getting to chapters 11 and 12 and thinking I could do without some of those light momentary afflictions. But we are to be prepared to suffer for the name of Christ. That may be verbal abuse. It may be loss of employment. It may be physical attack. And of course, we make it a part of our prayer in our lives, the courage and perseverance in any type of adversity would come to us in that. I think this, as I mentioned, also includes illness and pain, that we would persevere in those things as well. Suffering is a tool God uses to purify his church. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Read 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What does Peter mean when he speaks about judgment beginning with or from the household of God? A couple aspects of this statement. Suffering persecution separates wheat from chaff. It is possible for people to make a profession of faith in Christ and not truly be real believers. 1 John 2:19 mentions, they went out from us, but they are not really a part of us. But they went out in order that might be seen that they were not really a part. While they were in the church, in that covenant community, they sang the same songs, prayed similar prayers, professed faith, probably took the Lord's Supper. And there came a time when they departed. And they left the faith completely. In fact, verse 18 describes them as many antichrists going out into the world, teaching now falsehood. And look at Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing and, of course, same idea, false professors. In verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And then look down at verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of the lawlessness. Charles Spurgeon, a great sermon on this text, says three times they say they were doing these things in the name of the Lord. And notice it's not just a handful or a few, but many will say, Lord, Lord. In fact, here's the idea of the intimate address in Jewish culture. The double address. Remember when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Matthew 7, 21 to 23, wrote, an external profession may carry a man far, but it will not carry him through. It may light him along the way in the world, but the damps of the valley of the shadow of death will put it out. Now, one thing to be aware, if you truly believe in Jesus, you trust in him, there are the promises of Scripture that you will not be lost, and God will preserve and keep you, as we read in Romans 8 and many other passages. But the issue of the false profession of faith is a prevalent problem in our present evangelical culture. I don't know how many people I have talked to who told me about some past religious experience and claimed they were redeemed, but now they have no desire for God whatsoever, no heart for God. They really don't want to go to church and worship. In fact, I remember in an evangelism call, one man was telling me, oh yeah, he said, I walked forward when I was 14 years old and baptized and so on, and he was probably in his 60s then. And I said, well, what local church do you attend? He said, well, I haven't been to church since I was 14. And as I was talking with him, you could tell he had no interest in the Bible at all. Well, A.W. Pink wrote, neither has there been so many millions of nominal Christians on the earth as there are today, and neither was there such a small percentage of the real ones. Not since before the days of Luther and Calvin, when the Great Reformation effected such a great change for the better, has Christendom been so crowded with those who had a form of godliness that are strangers to its transforming power. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of the Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who thoroughly believed that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them. Well, persecution does have a purifying effect on Christ's church. If there is a time of persecution, the number of those who make just an outward profession don't really care anything about it, or they're just interested in entertainment or the social aspects of it, they're not going to stay. They're not going to die through Jesus. Many people will die through certain things, but if I just want to be entertained or I just want to have a nice social club, I'm not going to die through that. So the persecution can be a great purifier of Christ's church. And another aspect of this, that God uses suffering to bring about greater sanctification in his people. An aspect of this judgment is that God disciplines his people for their greater sanctification and for their growth in grace. This is not a condemnation from God. Remember Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Christian cannot be judicially condemned since Christ has taken the wrath of God against them. However, God is active to bring purity and growth to his people. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, suffering is infinitely preferable to sinning. The Lord may therefore send us sorrow to keep us from iniquity. He also said, better to be taught by suffering than to be taught by sin. Better to lie in God's dungeon than revel in the devil's palace. And, of course, Peter has already mentioned this idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you look over at verses 6 and 7 in that chapter, said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter refers to the idea of the crucible, the purifying of gold or silver with the heat applied and the dross floating to the surface to be scraped off. Again, the same idea for Christians. We go through times of suffering or intensity in our lives in these ways, impurities can come up and be addressed. And this is also a strong warning to unbelievers. In verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it is only through the work of Jesus and only through faith in him that a person is saved at all, it's the narrow way, as Jesus said. If God works to sift and purify his church, what will be the outcome of those who do not believe the gospel? He says, and you will not obey the gospel of God, in verse 17. Well, the scriptures are clear that's the eternal judgment of God in hell. In fact, Peter doesn't need to directly answer his rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. God's judgment will be severe. And again, think of Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. If you're not in Christ, if you're not believing in Jesus, you don't have any hope. All you have is a terrifying expectation of the righteous judgment of God. And the call of Scripture is to flee to Christ. Throw yourself upon him. Trust in him, the only way of salvation. It is only Jesus who made an atonement for sinners. And think of the wrath to come. And think of the beauty and work of Christ. Finally, notice in verse 19, the admonition is a word of encouragement when we are suffering for Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here's an encouragement. One of the more dramatic examples of this kind of trust is expressed in our opening hymn today, It Is Well With My Soul. You probably are aware of the history of that hymn written by Horatio Spafford. He had two major traumas in his life. The first was the Great Chicago Fire in October 1871, which ruined him financially, wiped out his properties. He had been a wealthy businessman, but it was all gone. And shortly after that, his wife and four of his daughters were on their way to England. They were going to go toward the Middle East. And they all died, except for his wife. The daughters all died. Another ship hit their ship, and it sank very quickly. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived and sent him a telegram that simply said, saved alone. Several weeks later, as he was on ship, was passing that area, he wrote to him, It Is Well With My Soul. That he expressed in that hymn his hope and trust in God no matter what pain or grief he experienced in his life. Now think about some of these words in light of that. When peace like a river attended my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. In the second verse, though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, with this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood through my soul. He did have two daughters later, but of course those first four were gone. We are called to have this kind of trust no matter what occurs in our lives, knowing that nothing touches us that does not go through the hand of God first. Now, in terms of persecution and standing for the gospel, we have seen increasing hostility in our culture, in our society. And remember, everywhere Paul went, he was attacked. Now, you may remember in Acts 19, a huge riot broke out in Ephesus because the idol trade was diminishing. It'd be nice to see the gospel have such an effect on our culture that evil things diminish in terms of sale. But Demetrius, a silversmith, he made idols to Artemis, or in Roman name Diana, started a riot because the idol trade was hurting as the gospel spread. R.C. Sproul, in one of his sermons on Acts, he preached 60 sermons through Acts for a couple of years. He was preaching on that event, and he said, in Ephesus, faithfulness to the gospel created an outrage. He said, I look at our culture and the time in which I'm alive at this juncture in American history, and there are certain things I'm bothered by, certain things confuse me, things I don't think I'll ever understand. I can't imagine that I live in a nation where 1.5 million unborn babies are slaughtered every single year at the sanction of the U.S. government, and where the Church of Jesus Christ has laryngitis and is often silent. So I just can't imagine that. So I think we're living in a time where we have the greatest ethical crisis we've ever faced as a nation, but we want to be peaceful. We don't want to step on anyone's toes, and after all, this question is a question of women's rights. No, it isn't. It's a question of human life, and our silence is loud in itself. It's said that leadership is known not only by what it does, but also for what it tolerates. Now, we could add to that now, that was a little over 30, I guess about 25 years ago he preached that, but we could add the mutilation of children with so-called sex-affirming surgeries and all those issues. Sproul continued, but we've been warned by the secular media and by the secular society to keep our religion private and personal and stay out of the marketplace. Stay out of the affairs of culture. I wonder if the apostles would have believed that. Can you imagine the apostle Paul coming into Ephesus and saying to his friends, look, the first thing we need to do is establish a ministerial alliance. And we'll have some Jewish rabbis on it, some Christian preachers on it. And then we'll invite some of the priests of Diana or Artemis so we can practice a theology. Can't we just all get along? Now, that would be an impossible thing to imagine Paul saying. Why does the gospel, when it's preached boldly and accurately, always cause trouble? First of all, because it's true. And truth has no company with falsehood. And we who are fallen creatures often prefer the lie over truth. And as Paul made clear in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, that God has made his existence clearly known through creation. The fallen, sinful man represses that knowledge and pushes it down. In fact, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress it and then they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They set up idols, an image of man and birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures or reptiles. And of course, around the world, we see images, idols everywhere like that. Artemis, or Diana, and Ephesus. In our culture, the most common idol is in the mind, the concept of God. People will say, well, You know, God of the Bible is interesting, but, you know, my God is really like this. And then they'll have some idea of God, which has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Romans tells us that every human being knows that there is a true and living God. And it says that leaves them without excuse. Every human being in this world under sin pushes that knowledge down, buries it, suppresses it, and does everything possible to destroy it and substitutes an idol in exchange for the true and living God. And as they do that, they hate the true and living God and those that identify with the true and living God. This text is meant to be an encouragement to those who are suffering persecution. I think it's an encouragement for us to stand firm in our faith, no matter what we may experience. And as I've mentioned a couple of times, not only physical attack from government or friends or other people, but also when we go through pain in our lives, grief, sorrow, physical pain, we also trust God that whatever suffering we endure is in God's plan and purpose. And of course, ultimately, we are to adhere to the gospel and adhere to the fact that our only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And if you're not believing in Jesus, you're thinking about this text and these issues, trust in Him now. Turn the many trust in yourself to Jesus alone for salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your care toward us and for Your grace that even when we do endure things, You promise to sustain us and keep us. We pray that You would strengthen our convictions and our faith in the things of You. And in terms of our culture, that we would be people of prayer for the society that we live in, as well as for Your church and Your people and ourselves to be persevering people. We pray this in Jesus' name.